the touch of the Master's hand. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on this old violin. But he held it up with a smile. "What have I bidden, good folk?" he cried. "A dollar, $1, then two, only two? Going for three, but no." From the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then, wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loosened strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as a caroling angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "Now, what am I bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with a bow. $1,000, and who'll make it two? 2,000, and who'll make it three? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice, and going and gone," cried he. The people cheered, but some of them cried. "We do not understand what changed its worth," came the quick reply, "the touch of the Master's hand." And many a man, with life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin, is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once and going twice, he's going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd can never quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's been wrought by the touch of the Master's hand.
The New Yorker magazine, in a covered, an illustrated cover, portrays the beauty of autumn. A graphic artist pictured a grandfatherly-like creator reaching down and touching the trees with his finger. As the leaves respond to his touch, they turn beautiful shades of orange and yellow and red. In the background, an artist has painted a host of cherubs focusing their cameras on the site below, determined to capture the wonder of God's creative touch. Well, we have cameras to do that. And we have the opportunity of looking for, capturing in our minds, in our hearts, the touch of God. That's our theme for the next, 7 weeks. We'll have the theme, the touch of God. That's the essence of the incarnation. God's love caused him to reach out and provide for us. He did so in the form of a baby and lived among us, dwelt among us. John says, "We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Karen Vane says, "Touch has the power to convey something of God through very human means." This is an essential message of the incarnation. God took on flesh to make God knowable. We, filled with the Spirit of God, can do the same. It's always a little interesting to me as when we have our welcome time, or as some refer to it as our huggy time. apparently it's something that is appreciated because we always have an awful time getting everybody back for the next song. But there is that element, the touch, that everyone needs in their life, a physical touch oftentimes. Just something to let others know that you're there. You pray for them. You love them. You're with them. And that's what God was doing in the incarnation. The very capacity to enjoy God built into us. For fellowship, such things as taste and smell and sight and food and shelter, and the next slide would depict that, from our trip. That's part of what makes fellowship so enjoyable. It is the commingling of lives, and the life of God was placed there. We also touch in our spiritual life. David said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." It's interesting from the trip that we took, if I may share one other thing. The letter from Amanda King, her monthly newsletter to all her supporters, has this paragraph. At the end of July, we held a 3-day VBS program in Portete with the help of a team from Colorado. Each day, around 40 kids would come to sing, hear a Bible story, do crafts, play games. Everyone enjoyed themselves, and a number of kids asked when we were going to meet again. Because of the great amount of interest among the kids, Chandra and I have decided to start a weekly club, kids club, in Portete. We are hoping to use the community building. This will take the place of the Friday night study I do with the kids at the Pinta House. That's a family who lives there, which couldn't hold 40 kids. We believe that offering something in the late afternoon on Fridays will enable more kids to come on a regular basis. This will also allow for Chandra and maybe some of the teens to help me with the kids group. Pray that we will be able to pull together all the details necessary, and that God would lead me as I consider what to teach and how to make most of the time we'll have. Pray also, as we are planning on introducing the club through a special Christmas program, tentatively set for the week of December 10th. Interesting, because for me, when we go on a mission trip and we don't speak the language, and we don't have a lot of resources to accomplish something, you never know what you're accomplishing, setting in motion, assisting with, encouraging. And those are all aspects of what missions is about, and it's what God did in sending Christ. God has touched the world, and so must we. I believe that's the message of Christmas. God loved, he gave. God reached out, and in that, he reached into our lives. So this Christmas, through these next 7 weeks, we want to look for the fingerprints of God all around us. Now, if you watch NCIS and CSI and all those things on TV, you'll know how important fingerprints are to prove somebody was there. And that's what God is telling us. Look for my fingerprints. You can't see God. No man has seen God at any time. Christ has revealed him. But his fingerprints are around. We want to look at that very briefly this morning. The fingerprints of God prove that he is present. That's a standard crime scene investigation statement. If your fingerprints are at the scene, you were there. Unless they're on something that was transported there. It's very incriminating. God wants us to see his fingerprints because we can't see him. But we know he is there when we see the evidence of him. The psalmist said, "I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." That's what he wants us to understand. He is with us. That is the meaning of Emmanuel, God with us. And that's the celebration of Christmas. But John, as was read this morning, chapter 1, makes some rather astounding statements. It makes a whole bunch of them. We don't have time to cover all of them, but just a few that we'll look at. And one is this: he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Now, this is purely opinion, but I am of the opinion that if Jesus Christ were here today running for public office, he wouldn't win. He didn't win much when he was here the first time. All the leadership was against him. Most of the ordinary people ultimately turned against him. And even his disciples, when they were questioning him one day, he turned to them and said, "Will you leave also?" And their answer was, "To whom else should we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." Meaning, we don't know what you're doing, why you're doing it, and what's going on, but at least we know enough to stick with the program. And the world knew him not. And I look at all he did as we've been studying in Luke. I've really enjoyed studying Luke. All the healing, raising from the dead. Now, how could you be in a community and attend a funeral one day and then go have lunch with the guy who was dead the next day and not realize something serious is going on here? And yet, in the midst of all that, the people would not accept because it wasn't what they expected and wanted. But look at all the things he did to interact with humanity. He ate with Simon the Pharisee, even though Simon was opposing everything he did. He ate with Zacchaeus, the tax collector, even though everybody thought Zacchaeus was a real bad character. He allowed a woman known as a prostitute to come and touch him and wash his feet with her tears and her hair. The Pharisees wouldn't do that. Their immediate reaction was, if he was a prophet, he'd know what kind of a woman this was, and he wouldn't allow her to touch him. Notice how the significance of touch in their minds was. But God has asked us to be his life in our world. His hands. How do we touch in our world? How can we be the hand of God in our world? It's really not all that difficult. We reach out to those in need. We can be an encourager. We can give to homeless, hungry, or visit the lonely. By learning to accept people who are different, that we don't approve of, we like to accept people on our terms. And I'm probably as good at that as anybody else. If I'm going to be real friendly, I want them to be like I want them to be. And people aren't going to be. Jesus Christ didn't do that. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us by taking up the children, loving them. How do we see the hand or the fingerprints of God in our life? John says, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men." Now, I got an interesting email the other day. I don't even know who it was from, so if you sent it, you can wave. It says, "Christians are like jack-o'-lanterns. God brings us out of the pumpkin patch, washes all the dirt off, reaches inside and pulls out all the yucky stuff, puts a happy smile on our face, puts a light inside for all the world to see, and then sets us up to be lights that shine in the darkness." Good illustration, I thought. He is the light, and I like this phrase, the true light, John 1:9, that lights every man that comes into the world. See, the homeless, the irreligious, the criminals even have the touch of God in their life, in that they also are created in the image of God. Not his likeness, but his image. And when Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, they also have had God convict them. They have had some experience with God. We forget that, or they may have forgotten it. Doesn't mean they're saved. Doesn't mean they have the life of God within them. It simply means that God has touched every one of those lives in a way that makes them susceptible to the gospel of Christ. Makes them savable. There's none beyond the pale unless they have chosen to put themselves there in some way. How do we react? Do we react like Christ to the hypocrites, the harlots, and the haters of God? Do we see his presence in our life? Now, we've talked about that before, but I just wanted to emphasize it again because I find people look at it as though it's a bit incredulous. But the scripture says we see the fingerprints of God when we see his glory. And then he says, here's where I want you to see my glory. Oh, I love to see God's glory in creation. That's great. I love to hike. I love the heights. I love the sunsets. I can lay on a mountainside and see pictures and clouds. And if I have my guitar, play my guitar and whatever. I mean, I can think of all kinds of ways to enjoy God's creation. But that's not where God says, I've primarily chosen to reveal my glory. Oh, the heavens declare the glory of God. That's true. The firmament shows his handiwork. But he says, I'm doing my work of glory in you. Notice these verses, and we've all looked at these before. John says, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, what does he mean by that? 2 Corinthians says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. In an earthen vessel, a clay pot. And that's where God wants to reveal Christ. Notice John 1:14 again. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Where do you behold it? Look for it in yourself and others. Philippians 2:13 says, it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Christ is full of grace and truth. What is he trying to build into you and me that shows his glory? It's grace and truth. Grace includes graciousness. It includes, of course, that it's undeserving, unmerited favor of God. But it includes the idea that God enables you to do whatever it is he asks you to do. He gives you the ability to do it. And in accordance with our response to him, when we know that, he also alters our inner being so that we desire to do his will. It is God that works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's the fullness of grace in us, where the will of God becomes not only something we realize, you know, I can do the will of God. It leads to that, I want to do the will of God. I delight to do thy will, O Lord, the psalmist said. And that becomes our delight as we learn to walk with him. Full of grace and truth. And this is what the incarnation is all about. Notice what Simeon said when they brought Jesus to the temple and offered the turtle doves. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the face of all people. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Can't imagine someone like Simeon that God just, for whatever reason, reaches down and says, Simeon, I'm going to give you a special treat. You're not going to die until you see the Christ. How would you respond to that? Can you imagine the expectation? Can you imagine why he continued in the temple? He doesn't want to miss what God has said, I'm going to show you. His whole life is wrapped up in that thought and focused on that. I'm going to see the Christ before anybody, except, turns out, a few shepherds and mom and dad. And that's about it. The wise men didn't see him yet. Nobody knew. And even those that did know didn't really understand who Jesus was. And Simeon got to see him, knowing this is, says, the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah, but here's where God wants us to see his glory, in the mirror. If you are to see the glory of the Lord in your mirror, you should also see him in other people, because that's what everyone should see. And if you expect the person beside you to see the Lord in the mirror, you should be able to look at them and see the Lord being developed there also. We tend not to look at one another that way, I suppose, because 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We live in an old clay pot. That's what he's looking at as our bodies. It's regardless of what's in it, the outward appearance is of the most common, fragile, discarded type of object known to man. Do you know that at every tell or archaeological dig, as they would be defined, the first thing they look for are the pieces of broken pottery, potsherds. You read about potsherds from the very beginning. Job may be the first book of the Bible as far as its time of being written. And he was sitting on a manure pile scraping himself with a potsherd, an old chunk of broken clay pot. They broke all the time. Now, we understand that. If you have a kitchen where you've never broken a glass or a cup or something, you're quite unusual. In fact, we have a standing joke in our family when we go to a restaurant and then we hear some crash back in the kitchen. We say, well, it's time to go. They've broken something. We always just hear that. So it seems as though every time we go to a restaurant, we hear something being broken. It's the common thing. And when they did, they didn't try to fix them. They didn't have any super glue or Elmer's or anything like that. They gathered up the pieces and they threw it out towards the city dump. And since it wasn't physical or decayable material, they didn't even bother oftentimes to throw it the whole way out. It just became gravel along the pathway. Just get it out of the house. And so in digs, they always look for those pots because they tell something about how they were made. They're made by human touch. style, materials, tell them something. And they were so common that they became the sticky notes of their day. They would go out and pick up an old piece of a clay pot, and they would write, "Don't forget to pick up the milk when you go down to the groceries." They were used for grocery lists, for notations, for someone would just write their name on it and say, "Give such and such to so and so," and put their name on it, hand it to him, and he would take it over, and they would give it to the other guy, and he would say, "Oh yeah, that's from old Joe over there," and they would give it, and they did exchanges and bartering, and that was their sticky note. And there's writing all over those. It's called a streka, if you read about that in sites where they're trying to figure out the time period. The commonest thing. And God's saying, that's what I'm putting my glory in. Inside you, the old clay pot. It's expendable. Don't get so focused on it. They didn't make it for beauty. It's not one that they'd set up on the mantle and admire and have it all fired and colored and have things on. No, it's just a functional piece of something that fulfilled a purpose for the time when it was needed. God says, that's what your body is. But in that clay pot, I am putting my life. Look for it. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "We all, with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." We behold in a mirror. When we look, we should be seeing the character of Christ forming. And as we look at one another, we should be seeing the character of Christ forming. 1 Corinthians 13, "But now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." I'm sure when we look in the mirror in the morning, if we can even see what's in the mirror some mornings, we don't think to look for the glory of the Lord. We're looking for, did I get all the shaving cream out of my ear? And did I miss a spot? And the hair relatively. You know, we're so physically oriented that we forget what God says the mirror is for. Look for Him. We are to see the fingerprints of God in our world, in one another, in our own life. That's what our Christmas adventure is about, the touch of God. To affirm what was told to their very first couple, God is with us. That's why you're going to call Him Emmanuel, because God is with us. Not just with us, but doing a work that brings beauty and purpose in our life, because He can do that. We're going to close with a reading and a song that is in effect a prayer, that God would open our eyes to see Him this Christmas.
One of the most famous musicians of the 19th century was a self-taught Norwegian violinist by the name of Ole Bull. He was a composer and an artist of amazing skill who toured Europe and America with enormous success. During his lifetime, he was the world's most renowned violinist, but he was not known everywhere. And one day, while traveling in the forests of Europe, he became lost in the dark of the night and stumbled upon a log hut, the home of a hermit. The man took him in, fed him, and warmed him. And after supper, they sat in front of a blazing fireplace, and the old hermit picked up some crude tunes on his screechy and battered violin. "Do you think I could play that?" asked Ole Bull. I don't think so, replied the hermit. It took me 10 years to learn. A lay bull replied, let me try. Taking the old man's marred violin, he drew the bow across the strings, and suddenly the hermit's hut was filled with music so beautiful that the hermit sobbed like a child. The reason for Christmas is God's desire to reach down and touch us so that we will be known, would know once for and for all, that we are valued and uniquely made for the glory of God. Yielded in God's hands, he brings beauty and purpose to our lives.